Open your Bible, please, to the book of Ephesians. Last week, we looked at the third verse, really the first three verses of the chapter. I had started out very ambitious, saying that I was going to teach a series on the prayers of Paul. But I saw very quickly that I'd probably spend my 5 weeks in the book of Ephesians. And I thought I'd spend it in the first chapter. I think I'm going to get out of the first chapter before the end of the 5 weeks. But I'll do good to get through the prayers in Ephesians in our 5 studies together. And as I say, I may not finish that. Last week, we looked at the introduction to the letter. This letter to Ephesians, one writer says, is the highest revelation, level of praise to God for His eternal purpose. It really is the book of the Father. For in the book of Ephesians, we are introduced to the Father of glory in a way that we're not in the other books, the epistles or the gospels. The more complete revelation of His person and His deity and His eternal plan and power are revealed in this book. Galatians is really more the book of the Spirit, because it speaks of the energizing work of the Holy Spirit, bringing the finished work of Christ into reality. And Colossians is, you can look at that as the book of the Son, because it's the highest revelation of the person of Christ Himself and God's plan through Him, the eminence of His person, the eminence of His position in the book of Colossians. But in this book, we meet the Father. Now, the first three chapters is truth to be believed. The last three chapters are, in the light of the first three chapters, how we respond to that truth. It is the way that we walk in what this revelation of the Father produces. Now, Paul takes a breath at about the beginning of verse 3, and he doesn't breathe again until he gets down to about verse 14. It's one, you talk about a $64,000 sentence or more, and in this one sentence, he progresses from glory to glory to glory. And I'm not going to teach these particular verses. I am going to pull out of here a few interesting things and look at them. Paul is, most theologians agree that he was in prison in Rome when he wrote this letter. And it's most interesting that that Paul, in prison, wrote, of course, what is the bulk of the New Testament. And it's nice to realize that he didn't set out to write the New Testament. He dashed off a few notes, a little thank you note to the Christians in Philippians. He dashed off a little note to Philemon. He wrote an introductory letter to the church at Rome. And he wrote letters, but he didn't sit down with the idea of writing out and revealing the mystery that God had revealed to him during those 3 years in Arabia. But he's writing to them according to their need and where they are. And in the doing of that, he reveals to us the mind and heart of God. I heard a fellow say that he bets the devil just hangs his head yet for ever putting Paul in prison. It was a bad mistake, because while he was there, he wrote to us the mystery that God had revealed to him, that he said had been hidden in the mind of God since before the world began. A mystery is not something that is spooky or something that you can't explain. It's something that has been up till now hidden and is just now being revealed. So in this book, we're going to see some of these things. Father, we bless and praise You for Your Word. Thank You, Lord, that You use the ordinary circumstances of life to bring about Your purposes and Your plans. Thank You, Lord, that You use ordinary, plain, everyday people, those that are busy pursuing the affairs of their own life without an eye to the future, without an eye to what You may or may not do with it, just putting one foot in front of the other, walking out their time allotted on this earth. I thank You for that, Lord. I thank You that You are the God of the ordinary person. We bless and praise You, Lord, and thank You for the excellency of Your plan and Your wisdom. Who but You could have devised such a plan to work out such a beautiful, orderly event, to bring about the incarnation, to bring us to You in Jesus Christ, to declare us just, justified, and yet remain just Yourself. Lord, we bless You for the infinite wisdom of Your plan and the greatness of it. We ask now that You open our understanding and show us marvelous things in Your book. Spirit of God, we invite You to do Your sweet and ancient work that only You do. Reveal to us God in the person of the Son. Make it real to us and open the eyes of our understanding to see You. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Let's start out and let's read through. I'm going to read the New American Standard. And it's not fair to start teaching it without reading through it. We'll start with the third verse, even though we've covered that. That's where he gets his first breath. So let's start there. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every blessing in heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestinated us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. In all wisdom and insight, he's made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. That is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven, things upon earth. In him also we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestinated according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who are the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who's given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. Now let's back up just a little bit and start here. Praise belongs to God. The scripture says, whoso offereth praise glorifies me. I spoke before that I used to wonder about who this person was that always had to be praised and honored. It sounded like a gigantic ego trip to me. But what is ego in a man is right and good in God, for there is none higher to be praised. If there were, God would praise him, and then he would be God. But since God is the ultimate, all, eternal, perfect, it's only right that God should be praised and that he should praise himself. For he speaks into our heart those things that are worthy of him in order that we might speak them forth to himself. Folks say, well, what was God doing before he created things? What was he doing? He was enjoying himself, quite frankly. I've heard it said, well, God was lonely, and so he had to create someone to love. No, that's very, very less than the truth. For God doesn't just love, he is love. And so he is not restricted or motivated by the object that he loves. It is his nature, love. And so he is not influenced to be love or to love. He is love himself, and he loves because of who he is, not because of the object that receives his love. And before God decided to create, he was enjoying himself, fellowshipping among himself, and enjoying and loving himself. It's interesting to note that God loves himself. Now, as I say, that sounds like a super ego trip for you and me. But quite frankly, it's only what's proper for God. For there is none higher or more perfect or more deserving to be loved than himself. All creatures and all that exist worship him. And he loves himself, for he is perfect. There is none higher to be loved and to be praised. So God is worthy and deserves to be praised. Praise is fitting. The scripture says that it is fitting for the saints to praise God. It's proper. It is an orderly thing. It fits like a chair that you've gotten squashed down to fit your frame. It fits to praise God. It is what we were ordained to do. And never do we come more close to fulfilling our purpose for being than when we praise God. I don't know if I mentioned it here or not. I've told it a couple of times, but I was sitting on the back porch some months ago, and the neighbor's little old dog came wandering up. Same little old mutt that was dragging off my back mat by the back door. And he came up, you know, and his tail just to work and back end going. And I sat there and I looked down at it and I thought, you know, Lord, that dog praises you by being what he was created to be, just a dog. And only man must choose to praise you Only man must choose to be what he was created to be. And never do we arrive closer at that than when we are caught up with our mind not petitioning God, our mind not questioning God, but when our mind is contained with being caught up with the infinite perfections of his being, of his faithfulness, of his goodness, of his long-suffering, of his grace, and of his mercy, of all those things which speak of the perfections of his being, and it causes us to well up in praise. I've been teaching recently on the judgments of God. I was asked to teach on judgment in general. And so I taught on judgment past, which was justification, judgment present, which is sanctification, and judgment future, which is the judgment of the saints for reward and the judgment of the wicked. And in doing this, I've had to do some study in the depravity of man and do some thinking about the depravity of man. And I've come to the conclusion that there is no way that we can appreciate the greatness of our salvation until we come to at least a measure of understanding of how far we fell in Adam. Otherwise, we get what we've got today, which is a man-centered theology where man is the center and God revolves around the peripheral vision and is a more glorified errand boy or a servant than anything else. But when we begin to get a glimpse of how far we have fallen, we begin to understand and to appreciate the greatness of God's salvation, and praise for that wells up within us. I had a woman call me today after I taught this morning, and she was disturbed. She wasn't angry, but she was disturbed. She says, "It scares me." And I had begun to speak on the predestination, choice, and election of God. And evidently, I must have done a real good job of it, because she felt like she was utterly faced with something she had never considered before. And she didn't understand that, she couldn't understand that when we say fair, we are using a measure outside of ourselves to judge fair by. But there's nothing outside of God to judge fair by. God himself is the measure by which all things are judged. God doesn't obey the rules. God is the rules. And there's a lot of difference there. There may be a subtle difference, but it's a big difference. We say, well, God's got to do this. Well, as the old preacher says, God ain't got to do nothing. The scripture says our God is in the heavens and he does whatever he wants to do. Now, that's a pretty good definition of sovereignty. Ron Dunn said when he was in seminary, one of his professors gave his own personal definition of sovereignty. He says, God does whatever he wants to do, and he does it right well. And I've never come across anything that I thought would be superior to that definition. God is utterly sovereign, and he is utterly sovereign in salvation. And in Ephesians, more than any other place, though it's mentioned over and over again in the scriptures, in Ephesians we come up nose to nose with this utterly omnipotent, supreme, sovereign one who is answerable to no one. Now that is frightening. That's scary. That makes your mind stretch out and bend to accommodate a larger understanding of God. It is threatening to, we in America in particular, we don't have any category in our brain to understand sovereignty, because you see, we're brought up with, you know, everybody has his right. And we constantly speak of people as their rights. I find that this gives me more problems than anything else is my rights. And I have to acknowledge I don't have any rights. That is an alien, because we don't deal in a democracy in the kingdom. We don't get to vote. We deal in a theocracy, and we deal with an absolute potentate, one who speaks and it is so, and who is answerable to no one. Now that's frightening, until you understand that this one who's the absolute potentate is absolutely good and is incapable of evil. There is no evil within him. He is absolutely good. So when I was talking to this lady today and she called me, I said, when you look at this thing and you get very disturbed about it, you have to turn your attention from the discussion of what's right and what's fair and what's equal and what's balanced according to a man's thinking, and train your attention on the infinitely good one. And you get so taken up with his goodness that you're like Job. You say, you know, I heard about you, but now my eyes have seen you. And I've already said too much. I believe I'll just hush. When you get right down to the bottom line, God never, never explains himself. I read once, I think I mentioned last week, that one of the old Puritans said that God is not upset that we are upset, that he's not upset. He only explains what he chooses to explain and is absolutely unmoved by our questionings and our strivings. You cannot call God on the carpet. The scripture says in Psalms 51, I think, that you may be blameless when you judge. And he is blameless when he judges. He judges with an absolute just judgment. And this God that we look and we come to be confronted with in this chapter of Ephesians will tear up all of your preconceived ideas. And he, as this woman said, she says, you know, it scares me. It makes me afraid. And I told her, I said, well, sister, I have come to the conclusion that if you've never been scared of God with that awesome fear of dealing with someone who cannot be handled, you really haven't seen very much of God, because he is awful. He is awe-inspiring. And let's face it, we've been indoctrinated with the idea that every man's got his right to say, every man's got, you know, chicken in every pot. We throw our vote in, even though yours might cancel mine out, I still do it. I've got rights, and we balance ourselves out. And then we try to pull God down to the level of another man, and we try to say, now, God, answer for yourself. And he doesn't. And it's very frustrating that he doesn't. The scripture says, God is not a man. It goes on to say that he should lie. But he's not a man, period. And it's difficult for us to begin to get concepts into our brain of God not being a man. Because this is an anthropomorphic book. It speaks to us of God in terms that a man can understand. Talks to us about God's eyes and his mouth and his hand and his feet. But we can understand that. It's sort of speaking down to our level. It's God almost speaking baby talk to us so that we can understand him. But we have to understand that no matter what we see of God in this book, and no matter to what height our revelation of him comes, the minute we receive that revelation of him, it's past history. It is obsolete the minute we receive it. No matter how lofty an idea of God we come to, the minute we have conceived of it, he is greater than that. So therefore, what we have seen is less than he is. It's obsolete. He is the only one who knows and understands himself perfectly. Now look, I'm going around, I go 90 miles an hour. If you have questions or you just don't agree, you want me to go back over something, stop me. Say something. Give wave or do something so I'll stop. Otherwise, I'll never pause except to breathe and swallow once in a while. But it's this being that we meet in Ephesians is this awful God. He starts out by speaking of him. He said he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Now that word chose causes all kinds of theological quakings to take place. You can go through the scripture and get you any kind of a concordance. Take the word election, predestination, and chosen, or choose, and just run them down. And it will just nearly stick in your craw. It's hard to digest and to understand that God chose. But he did. It's true that our depravity is of such a nature that we are by nature, because we were born of Adam, and every man is Adam reduplicated one more time, we are the enemies of God. And man does not believe that. The average Christian does not believe that. He believes that there is something good in man. I mean, it's not much, but there's something. And the woman who says, well, you know, my boy, he's such a good boy. Well, that's quite immaterial and beside the point. His goodness reeks of before God. There is nothing good in any man, says God. And we really don't believe that. We really don't believe that we are so depraved and fallen so far that God discarded us completely and did something new. He said, no flesh will glory in my sight. And we really don't believe it. The Lord spoke to me today, and I was thinking, I was on my way to study, and I thought, now, you know, Lord, my problem is that I am still shocked that I want to sin. I really thought that there would be something done in me that would cause me not to want to sin. And half the time I'm apologizing for wanting to sin when I hadn't done anything until I do it. Until I agree with the sin in my mind, I'm lying. Then I've got something to confess and apologize for. But the wanting to sin is not sin. It isn't temptation to want to sin. And I keep expecting to get better. I keep expecting that my wanting to sin will get away from me. But God hasn't touched that. Instead, He has given me a love for righteousness with the entrance of His nature within me. And He specifically says that the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit lusts against the flesh, or strives against. And there is always this matter of choice. I keep expecting to get better and to automatically make the right choice. But that's not the way it does. There's always the opportunity to choose to walk in my old way of thinking. But God has chosen us in Christ. And had He chosen no one, no one would be able to come before God with complaint. For God owed salvation to no one, simply because all things belong to God. All things belong to God. He Himself is the speaker forth of all things and can do whatever He wants to with those things that He spoke forth. There is no higher authority. He is it. He is the bottom line. He is the last word. And He, being infinitely good and out of the depths of His mercy and His grace, has chosen to save some. And when you understand this, it evokes such praise and worship in you to think that in the pit of depravity, hating God, literally hating God, He saved me. Book of Romans said that man, in his fallen state, did not like to retain the knowledge of God. So therefore, he suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. It's not that man does not know that God is. It's not that man does not know that he needs God, but he takes that truth and deliberately pushes it down and refuses to acknowledge it because he doesn't like it. His nature is not to like it. Now, I used an illustration today that was pitiful, but it's the best I've come up with, and I don't have anything better tonight. I said, when does a horse become a horse? When he eats grass? No. He ate grass because he is a horse. It's the eating the grass is the effect of the nature of the horse. He was a horse whether he ate grass or not. But he ate grass because he was a horse. It would be, I could not take a horse and set him down at the table with a knife and fork and say, you must not eat with your mouth. That's not nice. That's tacky. The horse can't do that. It's not his nature. It wouldn't mean that eating with a knife and fork is not right. It is right to eat with a knife and fork. But the horse can't do it. It's not his nature. It's the same way to expect a fallen, unregenerate man to acknowledge God. He can't do it. It's not his nature. It's impossible for him to do it. It doesn't mean that he shouldn't, but he can't. In fact, God has to do something to that man before he can acknowledge that God is right. God has to give him a hatred of sin before he can acknowledge God and say, I choose Jesus. Before we choose, our salvation is so far down the line before we get in on it. God has chosen us, and out of his choice, he has enabled us to see and to choose him. So we get no credit for having chosen. We chose because we were chosen of him. And if he didn't choose us to choose him, we would have never chosen. And the wonder of it is that he reached down in the midst of the depravity, the unspeakable depravity of sinful man, and has chosen to save some. Now that is unspeakable. The grace of God that he would save some causes us to rebound to his praise and his glory. And I have begun to ask the Lord to give me the gift of a repentant heart, because I'm aware I can't repent until I have seen the depravity of my own fallen nature outside of God. I catch myself doing this. I'll get down to pray, and I say, Lord, because I'm such a liar. I'm such a hypocrite, such an actor. That's what a hypocrite is, an actor. But tell you the truth, I've been in this so long that I'm pretty well up on the language, you know. And I know how to talk it so good But I really don't know if what I'm saying to you is what I really mean, or if it's what I know I really ought to mean, so I'm saying it. And so here I am before you. I'm pretty sure that I don't recognize the sin I'm confessing to you. So the depths that it really does go, I just know it's sin because the book said it's sin, I acknowledge it's sin. But it hadn't done anything in me. It hadn't gripped me and twisted me inside. There hadn't been any death in me. I just consider it's just not nice and I'd rather not because God doesn't like it. But it hadn't caused me to grieve. The gift of repentance comes as a free gift from God, and you can't work it up. Just because you know you ought to repent doesn't mean you'll repent. And to grieve and to mourn over sin is an evidence that God has chosen you. I think the thing that we have the biggest fits about should be the thing that give us the most encouragement. That we are convicted and disgusted with our own sin ought to encourage us more than anything else. Because were it not that God had chosen us and gifted us with revelation knowledge and the gift of repentance, we could care less. We wouldn't mourn over sin. We wouldn't mourn over the fact that not only what sin does to me, but what sin is against God. For all sin is against God and against the person of his being. All sin tries to murder God, because the psalmist said, we have done this evil in thy sight. All sin says, God, you don't exist. I mean, you aren't there. I did this sin in your sight, and in doing that sin in your sight, I said, you don't even exist. You're not even there. You know, it's bad enough when my kids disobey me, but if they in front of me disobeyed me, they would be saying, Mama, you don't exist. You aren't even a person. I do what I want to do. And that's what sin says to God. It says to God, you aren't even there. The great wickedness of sin is not just in the nature of the sin, but in what it says to God. It says, you don't exist. It is a direct attack on the person, the existence of God himself. And therein lies the depravity and the wretchedness and the wickedness of sin. Not in what it does in us. Not it does all those things. But the real wickedness of sin says, God, you don't exist. And yet, in the face of that, God has chosen some to say, the marvel of it, the sheer unadulterated wonder of it, that he would save us. And then he did it, it says in verse 5, because of his kind intention. I love that. I put a note in my other Bible that Mom and Daddy gave me a Bible, first Bible I ever had to really use, and I put in that for grins and giggles. Just because it pleased him is the only reason he did it. You ever tried to wonder why has God done this? I mean, since he didn't have to. And at what great expense to himself. I mean, looks like it'd have been better just to forget the whole thing. He didn't need us. We don't enhance him. We don't enlarge him. We don't bring him anything. He is the eternal source of all things. What do we have to bring to the source that we didn't get from the source? Nothing. We can't take anything from him, and we can't add anything to him. Looks to me like a real useless idea. But he did it because he wanted to. Because he is kind. Because of the kind intention of his he's good. I'm constantly amazed at the goodness of God. That he's so good. And we constantly slander him by suspecting that he's not good. You realize that's what happened when Adam and Eve were confronted with that by the serpent. He said, God really doesn't love you. God hasn't told you what's there. God's keeping things from you. He's really not good. The first thing was a slander against the essence of his character, that he's not good. He did it, chose us in Christ because of the kind intention of his will. And then he said in verse 6, he said, to the praise of the glory of his grace. To the praise of the glory. To the enhancement of the glory of his grace. Can you imagine anything that would enhance God's glory? His glory is perfect, for he is the perfect one. And yet he said, this kind intention of his will enhanced his glory. I can't think that. I much less explain it. I can just say it. To the praise of the glory of his grace. And then he said, in verse 8, but not only did he do it, did he choose us, because he wanted to, and it enhanced the praise of his glory, but he lavished upon us forgiveness. He lavished upon us forgiveness. It's not just that he forgave us. There is that doctrine that teaches that God, that Jesus died just for the elect, and he did it on the exact payment, that he died just for the sins of the elect and for nothing else, which I suppose may be valid in an extreme, but when you look at it, the scripture says he died for our, not only for our sins, but the sins of the whole world. I mean, when Jesus died, he didn't die just for sins, but he died as sin, the principle of sin. You could call him Mr. Sin. I mean, he became sin and died as sin. And as a result, provision is made for the salvation of the whole world. Of course, only those whom he chooses and graces with the will to choose him can choose him. But that doesn't mean we don't preach the gospel to the whole world. Because even though the man by nature will not choose God, it is right that he should, and it is right that he should be presented with the fact that he should choose God, even though he will not, because he's God's enemy. So he did this to us. He lavished us. The pidgin English says plenty too much. I love that term. Plenty too much. To lavish is to waste. You know, I see my girls, they go out there and they sunbathe out on the driveway. And they take suntan oil and they put it and anoint themselves all over with suntan. Now, that's putting it on. But if they would lavish, if I'd go out there with the bottle and just squeeze it and run up and down them, that would be lavish. That would be a waste. But you know what God did? He has literally wasted himself upon mankind in forgiveness. He's gone too far. He's gone beyond the bounds of sane, rational economy. In God's economy, he lavishes and gives too much. He pours it out upon us, where it's more than can be received even. And in verse 9, he says that he made known to us the mystery of his will. The mystery of his will. A mystery is something that was hidden and has just recently been brought to light. That mystery, we are told, is that he would sum up all things in Christ. Jesus Christ is the final word from God. There's nothing else God is ever going to say. Anything else that is said is simply commentary on Jesus. But that's nothing else to say. He's the final word from God. God has spoken, and his spoken is Jesus. That's the final word from God. And God's mystery was that he would sum up everything in Christ. God has one plan, and it is in Jesus Christ. It says in Hebrews that in used to, he spoke to us in the language of prophet. Now, in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son, or in the language of Son. Now he talks Son talk. It's the fulfillment of everything. The end of everything that you want to know, look at Jesus. Any question that you have of God, look at Jesus. The answer is in him. And in him, God has summed up everything. His total program, his total package is in Jesus. He summed it all up in Jesus. And he said he did this after the counsel of his own will. In verse 11, he predestinated us to his purpose after the counsel of his own will. God only counsels with himself. You know how when you want to counsel, you want to get a Christian brother or sister to kind of toss your ideas off of them. You may not want them to tell you anything. You may want them to just sit there and listen so you can hear yourself saying it and come to your conclusion. But we counsel with one another. But God counsels with no one. I love Isaiah. He says, with whom did he counsel? I mean, who's going to give God advice? I mean, who can counsel God? No one counsels God but himself. But in the counsel of himself, he chose to have this one purpose. Have you ever wondered, what is all this about? I mean, what is God doing? What is, tell me in 25 words or less, three sentences, what is God's purpose? What's this whole business about? What is all of this God decreeing to create and decreeing to permit sin and decreeing to enter into creation and take that sin on himself and put it away and decreeing that the wicked would be... I mean, what is the purpose of all that thing? Look over in the third chapter of Ephesians, and he gives us one of the verses in which he tells us the purpose behind all of this. This will break into his conversation in verse 8. He says, to me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. Paul has earlier said that the mystery was that the promise was that in Jew and in Gentile, God would sum up all things and make of those two one new body, and that the Gentiles would be fellow partakers of the promise. Well, what is the promise? The first clear definition we have of the promise was when God promised to Abraham. He said, "And in you will have a seed that in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed." In him, in this seed, that's Jesus. The promise, and it has come to us in the person of the Holy Spirit. Remember when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost? He said, this promise, this is to you, the promise, the gift of the Holy Spirit. You'll receive the promise, you and your children, those that are near and those that are far out. The promise that in Jesus all the nations of the earth will be blessed came to us in the person of the Holy Spirit. He is the promise. In him, we are joined at the point of the Spirit to God himself. And this was the promise that was promised. And Paul said, now to me was this mystery given, the grace to preach this revelation of it. He said, to bring to light, in verse 9, what is the administration or the working out of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. And this is it. In order that the manifold, many-faceted wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. The eternal purpose was that God would join himself with a people that had been redeemed by the blood of his own Son, a people that were his own possession, and that through this people, the church would now be revealed to all of the eternities and all of the ages and all of the authorities, whatever they might be, God's great wisdom. His all-wise wisdom is revealed in us individually. Now, I cannot be an expressor of the fullness of God. It is impossible for me to be. And neither can you. But when you put us all together, the Bible says in the last verse of Ephesians 1 that the body of Christ, the church, is the fullness of him who fills all things with himself. Now I want you to know, friends, I've chewed on that for many a month. The fullness of him. What can contain God? The fullness of him. What can be a revealer of the totality of the person of God? Not the depths of his being, but who can adequately reflect God? The church. The fullness of him that fills all things with himself. I can only reflect just a little bare glimmer. And Charlie, you can't reflect but just a simple flash. But you put the church together. The church from the beginning on down to the consummation of the ages. You put the church together. And we are a reflection of the glory of God to all that is. Your facet and your facet and your facet. Reflected through your background, your experiences, where you've walked that I hadn't walked. You reflect the wisdom and the manifold wisdom of God to all. And I look at the church in total and I say, we are the fullness, not just we that are on the earth today, but the we that have been and the we that will be. But we together in company are the reflection of the wisdom of God. And God says, you want to see my wisdom? Look at my people. There it is, reflected. That is the great purpose of God, that he should be revealed. You think he would give two figs whether anybody saw him? What does it advance him? Our seeing and acknowledge of him doesn't make him any more wise, doesn't make him any more holy, doesn't make him any better than he is. It doesn't advantage him at all. But truth must be affirmed. I have learned that. Truth must be affirmed. It's not enough that truth be. Truth must be affirmed. And God has revealed himself, the truth, to us. And in time, in our lifetime, he allows the circumstances of life to come around so that we, in the face of the lie, affirm the truth. That's the reason why many of the things that come to us come to us. Have you ever asked, oh God, why? I discovered that why is a part of the process itself. If I knew why, the whole thing would be wasted. But I have learned that truth must be affirmed by its very nature. And so God reveals truth to me. And I know it's true. But it's just something that I know. But along comes the lie. The lie that in whatever form it takes says God is not good. God does not love you. God has failed you this time. And in the face of everything, I'm surrounded with the lie. I mean, it's rolling over me. In the face of all, and everything in me says, give in to it. It's right. It is a lie. Give in. Everything in me, every cell in my body, every thought in my brain, everything I am says, fool, there is the facts. Agree. But deep down within me, I have met truth. And in the face of the lie, I say, no. Truth is truth. God is truth. And I affirm his being. And part of the purpose of God is that we, the church, will affirm God himself, who is the truth. And it's not that we add to him, but he is affirmed. He is the truth. And this is God's overall great purpose. So the next time you come up against something that is so baffling, so insane, so unreasonable, you can see absolutely no grain of good in it. I mean, it's just one of those things that cannot, it has no redeemable feature at all. If for nothing else, it will allow you to affirm the truth, to stand and to say, God is true. I don't care what happens. I don't care what seems to be. I don't care if I slide right down into hell. I will stand up in the midst of it and say, God is true, because it is so. You have affirmed the truth. And on that place, you will never again be shaken. On the place that you stand and affirm the truth, that belongs to you. That has become a part of the muscle and sinew of your spiritual being. You know that. And you might be buffeted with it, but never again like that initial time, because you have affirmed the truth, and there you stand. I had a pastor used to say that nothing ever becomes yours until you stood on it. And he's right. Up until then, it's just intellectual assent. It's like when you get married. It's real when you stand in front of the preacher. But you know it's real the morning after your honeymoon. It's been affirmed. It's true. It's true. It's not just intellectual assent. You stood there. It has come into the reality of being because you had to stand on it. I've known that God was my deliverer. But until I was delivered, there was always that possibility, well, maybe not. But once I've been delivered in any area, I know then. I know because I have affirmed the truth. And because he's done this, he has sealed the whole thing with the Holy Spirit of promise. Used to, a ring was a Near Eastern credit card. The rich man would go through the marketplace and he would give his ring to his servant and he would point out the articles that he wanted to buy, and they would go by and drop a little bit of wax or seal it in some way with the indention in his ring, and that meant sold. It was his name. It had the same thing as a tag with his name on it. And then that evening he would send back his servants with the money and they'd pick it up. And it was the down payment. It says, this is good. It's mine. It's sealed. And the scripture says that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. Now, we are sealed in a particular place. Not on your backs, not on your arms, not on your foot. We are sealed, says the scripture, in our forehead. Now, everybody bears a mark. Everybody. The saved man bears a mark, and so does the lost man. And he's marked in his head. That's where you think. That's where your thought processes are. And it says in the book of Revelation that we bear the seal, the Lamb, in our thinking. We've been marked with the seal of the Father in our thinking. He says, this belongs to me. I haven't collected it to myself yet, but this is mine. It's got my name on it. Bought and paid for. I have paid for by the shedding of my own blood. This is mine. And it's marked, and nobody else can take it because it's sealed. And it's sealed with my name. I've got a lamb in my forehead. You know, Jesus is Savior. You have a lamb in your head. You think lamb. It says, renew your mind. I mean, get your mind up to date. You're born again. You're saved, but you're thinking like you used to. I tell my kids all the time, I said, listen, when they leave back door, I said, remember, you're an Israelite, you're not an Egyptian. My girls went to down to New Orleans to that Mardi Gras. I said, all right, girls, you're going to an Egyptian function. Remember, you're Israelites. Now, they can never claim that they didn't know who they were, because I tell them every time they leave the door. And whatever they do, that's their business. But they do it in the face of knowing who they are. They're born again. They're Israelites. But we still think Egyptian. And the Bible says, renew your mind. Get it up to date. And this is what gets your mind up to date. Think of yourself the way you are now. Some months ago, I had a meeting at my house, and a woman was going to Las Vegas, and she was leaving and saying something. I don't remember what it was, but I made some kind of smart remark. I inherited that from my daddy. I made some kind of smart remark. He said, the woman's always got a comment to make on everything. I probably would, too, or something. I don't even know what it was. But the minute I said it, I was quickened on the inside, and the Spirit of the Lord said, in effect, that's a lie. You don't really think, you don't believe that. That's not your opinion. You wouldn't either. And I thought, you know, you're right. Time was when I would have. But that's not so anymore. I'm thinking the way I used to be, but I'm not like that anymore. But I'm so used to thinking that way that I forgot that I'm not like I used to be. I'm like I am now. And we do that a lot. We react to things on the basis of the way we used to be. Someone does something to you, and that will spark something they did to you a long time ago, and you'll react according to what they did a long time ago. And what they did was inconsequential. It was nothing to it. But your reaction, have you ever overreacted to something? When you overreacted to something, and we all do it, it is not based on what happened right then. It's based on something that happened a long time ago. You reacted not according to this, but according to something else that happened. And we do it all the time. And we have to remember, we've got to get our thinking up to date. I've sat there before in conversation and said things, and as they came out of my mouth, I thought, you don't think that. That's not the way you feel. Or I'll snap out something in a hurry. And because I aggravated, and I think, but I don't believe that anymore. I really don't feel that way anymore. But by then, I've already said it, you know. And then it's that laying out there staring me in the face. But I know I don't believe that anymore. That happens to you more in your home than any place else. That's where those sparking things happen. And that's where we've got to get our mind up to date, I suppose. But we've got a lamb mind. We think lamb. And I love that. A lamb is inoffensive. He doesn't take offense. I mean, you can just push a lamb around. He has no fangs to bite you with. He has no claws to get you with. He's the one that gives himself away. He says, you're hungry? Come eat me. Are you cold? Shear me. Take my wool and clothe yourself. Both of those functions, the only thing a lamb is worth, it doesn't benefit the lamb at all. It's just for somebody else. And when God wanted to show us what he was like, he said, I'm a lamb. All that God has done for us doesn't benefit him at all. He gets nothing that he didn't already have. He's a lamb, and he reveals himself as a lamb. And we've got a lamb in our head. And yet I want to think about being a lion, because that's the way I always was. I always was a lion, and it's hard to quit. I've got lion ways. It's hard to quit being a lion. I know how I roar before I think. I roar when I should have bleated. You know, I just do it automatically. And I get so indignant, you know, all of a sudden, that's my lion. That's Egyptian thinking. But he has sealed us in the fire. Now, all people who don't know God are sealed with the number 666. And I'm just using this as an example. I'm just talking literally. I'm just using an example. 666 is a trinity. 3 is a trinity. And 6 is the number of man. Man was created on the sixth day. It's 1 less than 7, the perfect day when God rested. And man, the trinity, the completeness of man, it's the way the world thinks. They think like man. What's in it for me? And I heard, I read some of John's notes, and he said the way the world thinks is get all you can all you get, and sit on your can. And that's about true. That's the pretty full saying there. That's 666. That's the thinking of mankind. You know that you're different from the world. You don't think like they think. You don't not only don't like the same things they like, you just don't. Your thinking processes of rationale are not ordered. And it's hard to get used to this new way of thinking. But we've been sealed. We've been sealed with the down payment, the pledge of our inheritance. And for this reason, Paul said, for all those things, and I just very briefly mentioned a few, for all those reasons, Paul says, I never cease to give thanks for you. So when I consider these things, I am filled with thanks and praise to God for you. Now, Paul was not thanking God. He said, "For I heard of the faith of the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints." Now, he wasn't praising them because they just got saved. Paul, they had faith before he wrote this letter. But he said, "Your faith in the Lord Jesus has resulted in your love for all the saints." I noticed that faith is known by what it effects or what it does. James says, "You say you have faith. I'll show you my effects, and then you'll know I have faith. I'll let you see my works or my deeds, and you don't tell me you've got any faith when you don't have anything to back it up. But I won't even talk about my faith. I'll just let you see my effects or my deeds, and you'll know that faith has motivated that." And the first thing that faith does, it causes us to love, because that's the nature of our Father, is love. He doesn't have love. He is love. And there's a big difference. Since He is love, He is not motivated by the object that He loves. Now, that may sound redundant, and I've said it before, but I can't say that too many times. So often we feel that, "God, I can pray real good today because I've been good. You know, I mean, I have been a sweetheart all day long. I can really pray today." But that's not the case. We come to God not on the basis of how we have acted in order for Him to receive us. God is unaffected by our actions. He loved us when we hated Him and were His enemies to start with. And His love reached out to us before we could do anything. So since there was nothing I could do to make Him love me, it makes me rest in being afraid to offend Him the way He'll quit loving me. There's rest in there. He loves because He is love. And the only way I can cause Him not to love me is if I am removed from His love. His wrath and His love are the very same thing. There's no difference. It only depends on your relationship to Him, for God doesn't change. What is His love toward me is the very same thing that is His wrath toward the lost man. There's no difference. He says, "Our God is a consuming fire." Well, fire is an absolute. You don't say, "I have hot fire." I mean, hot goes with fire. You can't have it with or without hot. It's just hot is the way fire is. And love and wrath is the way God is. You can't have Him with one or the other or leave off one or the other. It's the essence of His being. If I have a fire here, it can heat my food. It can warm my body. It can be life to me. But if I put my finger in it, it'll kill me dead. Now, the fire hasn't changed, but my relationship to it dictates the result to me. And so it is with God. His love is absolute and constant. It doesn't waver. It doesn't get more or less. It isn't influenced by how I was or how I didn't act or did act. It's constant. As long as I am in Jesus Christ, I am in the love of God. Outside of Jesus, there is nothing but wrath, but God hadn't changed. The same thing that was love to me is wrath to the sinner. I heard this illustration I like very much. He said this fellow said he was in a basement, and it was cold and dank and damp. And so he stood in there, and he got claustrophobic. He said, "There's stuff packed up all around." He said, "He just thought, I forgot to have some light, or I'm going to start kicking things." And he threw open one of those windows that you push open with a stick, and he said the sunlight came flooding in, and he took great deep gulps of that fresh air that came in the sunshine, said it was life to him. But he all of a sudden he heard in the stillness little scurryings. And he looked down and he was a great big roach just running to get away from the light. The same thing that was life and liberty and health to the man was torment to the creature of darkness. And so it is with God. He is constant. And were you to place me in hell, it would be heaven to me because God fills all things with Himself. Were you to place the lost man in heaven, it would be hell to him because God is there and it's torment to him. That's what he's been trying to get away from all his life, was the presence and the face of God. But what is life to me is torture to the creature of darkness. That's why you don't see these roads filled up with sinners. They don't come down here. And this stuff makes them uncomfortable. This is torture to them. But here we are soaking up the Word of God. This is life to us. We've had a nature change. But God hasn't changed. He is the same. But our relationship to Him has changed. And therein lies the difference. You don't get mad at a lost man for acting like a lost man. And you don't expect him to do any differently unless by the sovereign will and grace of God, the Spirit of God brought him. I said the other night, I said, Lord, considering these things, what about a person who comes under the convicting power of the Holy Spirit and sees the truth but does not choose you? What about that? And this afternoon, a friend of mine came by, and she's got a teenage boy who's under conviction. She said, he'll come through and throw a question at her, and she's got to answer it quick, in two or three words or less. That's all the time he'll give her. But he says, well, what about so? Just throwing it out to her, you know. And his question, his last one was, well, do I have to be baptized to be saved? And she came by, she said, what should I have told him? She says, poke holes in. I said, well, yeah, you should have told him. Yeah, you got to. Because, you see, the boy sees truth. He has seen the truth, but he has an unrepentant heart. The goodness of God leads you to repentance. Just because you see the truth, and you see that you are depraved, and you see that you deserve hell, and you see that salvation is only in Jesus Christ, and you see that Jesus is Lord, all of that, you still cannot choose God unless the Spirit draws you, unless He gifts you with a repentant heart. That boy has seen all of it, but he has no repentant heart, because if he did, he wouldn't care if he had to be baptized or not, and in such case, he wouldn't make that much difference. But it's a major thing for him. Yes, he's got to be baptized, because his heart is... If somebody would tell him, no, son, baptism doesn't save you, which it doesn't. You just come to Jesus just like you are, and Jesus will save you. That boy will come with that arrogant, unrepentant heart and will think he's born again and be as lost as a goose and go to hell. But he must... Repentance is the first word of salvation. That boy didn't have a repentant heart yet. And if anybody holds him out any possibility of relief, he'll grab it and snap it up. That's what he wants to know. But until his heart is repentant, he'll not be born again. He has that new nature. God has done all of these things for us. He's spoken these things just because he wanted to. Now, I think of all the alternatives that God could have done. Have you ever thought, what would it be like if you just for 5 seconds step outdoors and in your mind picture what it would be like if God wasn't good? What would the infinite possibilities of the creation of a God who is not good? Do you realize that He created taste buds in us? And the different taste in it, just so that we could swallow and enjoy it. Do you realize that He created the full spectrums of color and gave us information gathering articles in our head that we don't see through our eyes? We gather information, we see with our brain, and we gather the information to our brain. He did all of that just in order that we might look out and say, wow, look at green, look at blue, look at that red bird. He did all of that. He gave us sensations of feeling in our skin so that we could enjoy temperature, we could enjoy being cool, or we could enjoy being warm and cuddly. I mean, He didn't have to do all of that. That is kind of excessive. It is rather wasteful. I had a pastor friend once that said he was in Arizona, way back in the wild area where you have to get government permission to go on that land. It's so wild. And he said early one morning he came across a flower that was blooming, a little thing there in the middle of the dirt and the rock and the wilderness. It was a beautiful, delicate little thing. And so he looked at that, and it almost made him aggravated. He thought, Lord, why have you put this out here? It's going to die in a few hours when the sun comes up. And nobody will ever see it anywhere. There probably isn't anybody but me and maybe an Indian or two that's ever passed by this spot. I may be the only one. I mean, it seemed like an awful waste that it was filled with creamy beauty and with the colors that was in it and with the satiny, soft petals. And he thought, you know, that's a real waste. And he said immediately there came to his heart the thoughts, God said, I like flowers too. The book of Job talks about God who waters the fields where no man ever sees or walks. You think about the infinite difficulties and the degrees that God has gone to. I have set myself to something. I have set my heart to ponder the goodness of God. We're so big and to run and grab a book and read what somebody else has said. We're so big you want to put a tape on it. I'm sorry, all those things. But I have come to find that there needs to be a lot of pondering that goes on, to think. The Bible says to meditate, and it means to chew the cud, and you burp it back up and chew it some more. And somebody rings the doorbell, well, you swallow it, you'll think it over later. But I've set myself to ponder the goodness of God. And I like to lay in bed at night before I go to sleep, when everything's done and the house is quiet, and lay there and ponder the goodness of God. And so many times I lay there and the goodness of God will break over me. I lay there and I'll cry. I'll say, oh, you're just so good. But you're so good. Why are you so good? In the face of all of the wickedness and the evil of evil, how is it that you're so good? You do everything out of the good and kind intention of your heart. I think that is one of the all-encompassing characteristics of God, is that He's good. And in the face of all that, Paul said, oh, I praise God. Blessed be God for His goodness. We get all involved in our long discussions over whether God has the right to do this or whether He doesn't, or whether He's going to do this and whether He isn't, and who He's going to pick out and who He isn't going to pick out. We get all balled down in it, and we forget that He's good. When God got through with Job, and Job had a reasonable request. He said, why do the righteous suffer? In fact, he said, God, you're just not fair. And I heard a gentleman say recently that that is one of the wonders of all. Praise God, He's not fair. Grace is not fair. Hallelujah. We'd all be crisp. Grace is just not fair. But Job had a problem. He said, Lord, you know, answer. I don't know. You're not fair. And the Lord broke into the conversation between Job and his so-called friend. And I love it. I read it in the International Version. I love it in the International Version. I read the whole book of Job over and over again. The Lord started, He said, Job, He said, since you're such a teacher and you know so much, I'm going to let you teach me for a while. I've got some questions for you. Where were you when I did this? And I know you were someplace because you're bound to be infinite. I mean, you're questioning God. You must be God yourself. Where were you when I did that? Tell me something, Job. Do you know how that the dawn takes the corners of the night and shakes the blackness out of it? What about crocodiles, Job? Have you ever tamed one of those? You know, I know about crocodiles. Have you ever brought one of him and walked him on a leash? Have you ever went hunting for a crocodile? He said, Job, you better make your first shot count because you won't get two. He says, and hippopotamuses, have you ever noticed them? Can you tame one of them? Can you get them to pull your wagon, Job? Can you put a harness on them? And look at the ostrich. Now, I didn't do too much with the brains on the ostrich, but the legs are good. I did well on the legs. I mean, she's real short on brains. She sticks her head in the sand. She goes off and steps on her own eggs, but legs, she's got good legs. And he goes on, and you think, oh, Lord, when is he ever going to hush? Job tried to stop me. Job said, well, I tell you, I'd like to change the subject. And the Lord said, no. He said, now you started this thing, and we're going to finish it now. And then he keeps going. And finally, when you think you can't stand it anymore, the Lord says, now hitch up your britches and answer me like a man. What about all that stuff? And Job says, well, he says, I tell you, Lord, he said, what's been happening here is I've had my mouth in gear, and my brain was on idle. He said, I have said too much, and I just put my hand on my mouth. He said, you know, I heard about you. But once my eyes saw you, I repent in dust and ashes. I repent. Job never got his question answered. But in the face of seeing God, his question was quite beside the point. And the Lord said, that's right. And he turned to Job's friends. He said, now you boys haven't said what's right about me like Job has. What was right that Job said was, I repent in dust and ashes. The questions have just flown away like thistles in the wind. They're of no point. And because of that, because of the vision of this one, all of my questions and my wonderings and my what ifs and my it's not fairs and my licking my wounds and my kicking out to defend my rights, and it's a daily thing with me, daily. I might not say it, but I'm drinking it. It's all of this, I said, Lord, I need to see you, and I need to see your goodness. And this is what Paul is going to pursue. Paul, next week, we'll look into it, prays for the heads of the Ephesians. He doesn't pray for anything else. He prays for their head, that they may see what they already. Don't ask God to give them anything. He's going to say, let them see what they already have. This infinite, unspeakably good God has out of his own grace said, I'll take this one. Nobody can question him and say, why didn't you take that one? None of your business. They're all his. And he can do with whatever he chooses to do with. And he does good for us in the face of our opposition and our hatred of him. For in our natural state, we hate God. We hate him from the core of our being. And it's because he unfairly overrides our opinion that we are changed into the likeness of his Son. It's only because God's not fair that he translated us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. It's only because God is not fair and he didn't give us our rights that we are born again, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and become a reflection of him in the universe. Praise God for his sovereign unfairness, the grace of God that has called us and delivered us. Father, we bless you. Infinite and a holy one, who is like you? No one can say it better than Moses said it. Who is like unto thee? Lord among gods. Who is like you? You do according to your own counsel and pleasure, and you do so good and so well. Blessed, honored, adored be the God of ages, who has purpose in his heart and has executed and brought it into reality. We love you, Lord. We love you. We have sincere and genuine affection in our heart towards you. We're afraid of you, Lord. We are afraid of offending you, for your displeasure causes us to suffer. Our love for you is too great to take the chance of offending your holiness. Blessed be your name. O good God, continue. Walk on, O God. Take your steps with burnished feet of judgment. Walk in the earth, Lord. Vindicate your holiness. Let your wrath consume your enemies. Let your mercy be displayed in your people. And let it raise us to heights of praise and worship, to join our praise with the praise of all creation, and to lead the universe in an anthem of praise and adoration to you, the good, good one. Blessing upon you, Lord. Blessings upon you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.